Well, it's always a huge privilege for me. There's no clocks if I take my watch off. to be here at Pillar, Joan and I love coming here for all kinds of reasons. So thank you so much for extending this invitation to us for this past week and for the Lord's Day to come. But I need to tell you before we begin that I have two complaints, and they both relate to the Kalsbeek family. I have to stand here to tell you. So Joan and I were with Joan, Kate, and Troy, Griff, and Cora on Tuesday night. We had a lovely evening. Joan, Kate came to Scotland last year, stayed with us. That was super. I was sitting, and I said to Cora, "Cora, do you like my socks?" And Cora looked with a very quizzical look and said, "They don't go with your shirt." And I thought, "You're so like my daughters, so like my daughters." And so that was the first mild complaint. I actually loved her spunkiness. So you tell Cora we loved her spunkiness. The other complaint is I have never in my life worn a lavender shirt. I preached at San Quentin last night, and Joe sent out this list the day before of colors that you can't wear. And all the colors you can't wear are the only colors I possess. So we had to go yesterday. MJ took us, and we went to a shopping mall, to Macy's, and I'm looking for a shirt cheap. And black, I don't wear black. So Joan said, "Well, this is an okay color." I said, "It's a woman's color. I don't want anyone to think I've become mildly feminine." And Joan said to me today, "No one would ever think you were mildly feminine." So mild complaints to Cora and Joe, but we really had a delightful time with them. And last night at San Quentin was very special, actually. Special for me, and I hope some good was done. Well, it's my privilege to speak to you on probably a name that very few of you will know. How many of you know anything about John Gibson Paton? One, two, three, four, five, six. Eric? You've read the autobiography? Well, seven. He is one of my great heroes. So let me introduce John Gibson Paton by reading the opening two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. You don't need to turn. You'll know the verses well. Hopefully memorize them, hidden them in your heart. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus." Now, that's the force of the verb afferentes, not just looking to Jesus, but looking away from yourself, your circumstances, your sins, your failures, your hopes, your joys. Looking away from everything to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, not our faith, but of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The apostle is not exhorting us to look at the great crowd of witnesses. They are there. They're there to bear testimony to God's faithfulness because all of them were flawed. They were not perfect witnesses. They were men and women, no doubt, with feet of clay. Just read about their lives, histories in the scriptures. But they are there nonetheless to bear testimony to the faithfulness of God, to his servants who have sought, however poorly and weakly and at times lamentably, to serve him. And so the writer says, looking away even from the great crowd of witnesses, looking away from Abraham and Moses and Elijah, and you could name them. Look away from them to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And that's why John Gibson Paton is such a hero for me. He was not a perfect man. There were faithful, good missionaries who didn't like John Paton, and if I remember, I'll touch on one reason why. But God delights to take the weak things of the world and use them to confound the wise. So let me introduce you to John Gibson Paton, and we will look briefly at an overview of his life and then look at a number of lessons that we can learn from his life. John Gibson Paton was a Scottish Reformed Presbyterian, born in 1824, dies in 1907. Born in the southwest of Scotland, I ministered in a congregation about 50 miles due north of where John Gibson Paton was born in 1824. And he dies in 1907 in Australia. And he's buried in a graveyard in the city of Adelaide in South Australia. John Gibson Paton was not the first missionary to go to the New Hebrides, which we now call Vanuatu, in the South Pacific. In 1839, two missionaries from the London Missionary Society, John Williams and James Harris, 1839, went to the island of Tanna, one of the New Hebrides, and no sooner had they set foot on the island than they were murdered and eaten by the cannibals. But God had placed it on John Paton's heart to give himself to the cause of the kingdom of God in this world. He was born into a godly home. His parents were devoted believers. They never missed morning and afternoon worship in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They were committed to learning the scriptures, hiding the word of God in their hearts, and embracing the shorter catechism. In those days in Scotland, many households, perhaps even the majority of households, were committed to learning the 107 question and answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And they diligently applied themselves to their children, teaching them the Word of God, bringing them to the house of God, and instructing them in the confession of faith. We don't know when John Gibson Paton was converted, because we don't really need to know. What we do need to know is that he was converted. The when is actually irrelevant. The how is really irrelevant. What matters is that he was converted to Christ. He was brought to a living, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you don't really know when you came to faith, or even how you came to faith. What matters is that you have come to faith, that you are resting the weight of all that you are on the grace and mercy and love of God in Jesus Christ. John Paton followed in the footsteps of his father. His father was a weaver who eked out a very bare existence. He was one of 10 children. And from the age of 12, he followed in his father's footsteps as a weaver. He worked 14 hours a day, 6 days a week. From 6 in the morning till noon, 6 hours. Then he had a 2-hour break. And then from 2 in the afternoon till 8 in the evening, 6 days a week. So what do you think he did in the 2 hours between the morning 6 hours and the afternoon 6 hours? You think, well, surely he slept. No. He taught himself Latin, taught himself Greek, began to investigate Hebrew. He wanted to prepare himself and equip himself. And one of the things I admire about John G. Payton and his biography, well, the autobiography, really, he wrote it initially for his children, but his autobiography, one of the things that impacted me was just his doggedness. He gave himself heart and soul to being a man that God could safely use in gospel work. And so he did that until the age of 23. And at 23, with his parents' blessing, he decided he would go to the great city of Glasgow. Now, that's my home city. It's the largest city in Scotland. It's not the most beautiful city in Scotland. That would be Edinburgh. Edinburgh's the cultural capital. Edinburgh looks good, but Glasgow is good. And the verbs are very important. He goes to Glasgow, and he immediately commits himself to the life of a faithful Reformed church. That was the heartbeat of John Payton. He knew that he couldn't grow as a child of God out with the fellowship of the saints. He was never missing from morning worship. He was never missing from evening worship. He was never missing from the church gathering for prayer. These were non-negotiables. They were his breath. They gave him spiritual life. He continued to study languages and then medicine because he believed that from his earliest days, God had put it on his heart to be a missionary. And here's one of the wonderful things. His parents believed that too. They prayed from his earliest days that if it pleased God, they would make their son a missionary, that he would go to where Christ had never been known before and proclaim the good news of the Son of God who came into the world to seek and to save the lost. There's a very deeply moving episode early on in the autobiography where John Payton recounts how his father walked the first 10 miles with him because it's about an 80-mile walk from where he lived near Dumfries in the southwest of Scotland. I've got a map in my head, so just forgive me if I move my hands around. He's going due north, really 80 miles, to the great city of Glasgow, very industrial city. And for 10 miles, his father walks with him, and they barely talk. His father has tears streaming down his face. Not because he's reluctant to let his son go, but because he's profoundly moved that his son wants to go and serve the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John Payton recounts how he would look back as he and his father parted and the tears are just flowing, and you've read it, Eric, and it's just deeply moving. If you read nothing else in the next few days, get hold of the autobiography and read about their parting. So he goes off to Glasgow, and apart from, as well as studying, he begins to do evangelistic work in an area of Glasgow that actually I know quite well. My high school was quite near this area. It was a very poor area. And he labored faithfully for 12 years. And he saw remarkable blessings from heaven. Hundreds of children and adults came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. God used him mightily. He set up schools, but his main burden was making known the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, he comes to the elders of his church, rightly. If God is ever calling you to anything, the first thing you do, listen to this, young men in particular, young women too, the first thing you do is you take it to your elders who have been set over you in the Lord, not to domineer you, but to shepherd you and to hear what you believe God is doing in your life, so that they might either say, yes, we believe that too, or they might say, really? Are you in your right mind? So he took it to the elders. The elders took it to the church. And there was an old minister in the church, retired minister. And John Payton had said, God is calling me to work amongst the cannibals in the South Pacific. And the old minister stood up. And really, in effect, he was saying, John, are you in your right mind? The cannibals will eat you. Now, 18 years before, as I mentioned at the beginning, two men, John Williams and James Harris, went to Vanuatu, the New Hebrides. No sooner had they stepped out of the boat, no sooner, I'm not even sure they had reached dry land, then they were clubbed to death and eaten, boiled alive and eaten. So the old minister said, if you go there, the cannibals will eat you. And Payton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are old, and very soon you'll be laid in the dust, and the worms will eat you. It matters not to me whether the cannibals eat me or the worms, because on the day of Jesus Christ, my body will rise as fair as yours. And the church commissioned him. And he set sail. And just before he set sail, a matter of 2 or 3 weeks, he married a young woman who was 19. And so, with his new bride, he set sail. It took about 8 to 9 months to travel from Glasgow by ship to the South Pacific. And every Lord's Day, John Payton would hold gospel services. He was a Sabbatarian. You think, he was a Presbyterian. No, he was a Christian. That's why he was a Sabbatarian. In 1858, he and his new wife land on the island of Tanna in the South Pacific, the New Hebrides. 4 weeks later, his new bride dies. 3 weeks later, their newborn son dies. He's heartbroken. For days, he never leaves their grave. He's brokenhearted, but he says this in the autobiography, I know that my God is too wise and too good to do anything that is not for my ultimate blessedness. And so, with a heavy heart, with a sore heart, he continues to seek to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was hard. It was very, very hard. The people of Tanna, the Tannese, were still cannibalistic. And they would often threaten him and surround him. And yet Payton was able to carry on the work of God because he said, I'm immortal until God decrees otherwise. You can do nothing to me except to please the Lord to purpose it and allow it. there was a native who had come to faith, not from the island of Tanna. I think it probably was from Antium. And he had come to be a helper to John Peyton on Tanna. But the natives beat him severely, so severely he could barely get to John Peyton's little hut. And Peyton said, "You must leave this island." And the Christian native replied, "The God of heaven sent his Son into the world to be my Saviour. How can I leave these men sunk in darkness and death?" And Peyton writes in his autobiography, "Who was I to say otherwise?" And so the native returned to ministering to the Tannese, and they murdered him and ate him. After 4 years, life was so unbearably hard for John Peyton that he was forced to leave Tanna. And so he returned to Scotland. Well, first of all, he went to Australia. If you know the geography of the South Pacific, Australia is about 1,500 miles or so from the South Pacific, from the New Hebrides, Vanuatu. And unannounced, he walks into a Presbyterian church in New South Wales in Australia. Unannounced, and he says to the minister, Presbyterian church, "Can I speak, please?" And remarkably, I'm sure if some stranger walked in here and said to Eric, Danny, Dave, or whatever, "Could I speak to the congregation?" They would say, "Well, no. We want to examine you," and rightly so. The man said, "Okay." And John Peyton discovered that God had given him a gift to stir the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to engage in the Great Commission. He returns to Scotland for a time. He does so for a number of reasons. He's looking to buy a boat that he can use to go between the islands in the South Pacific. And he raises enough money, and they call it the Day Spring. He marries his second wife, Margaret. And he returns in 1867 with 7 missionaries, a new wife, and a boat. And what's interesting, you young folk who are here today, maybe you think, "Well, you know, I don't think I can do very much." Most of the money raised to buy this gospel boat, the Day Spring from on high, you know the passage, was raised by little children in Sunday schools. You think, really? How did that happen? Little boxes shaped like a boat were given to hundreds and thousands of little children in churches throughout Scotland. And they would put in their half pennies, we had half cents in those days. We actually had quarter cents. And God multiplied the half cents, the cents, the pennies. The boat wasn't built with grand donations from the high and the mighty. It was secured by the sacrificial giving of thousands of little children who took their pennies and said, "To save the lost, to save the lost." When he returns, he doesn't return, first of all, to Tanna. He returns to the island of Aniwa. Well, first of all, to Antium, but then he goes to Aniwa. It's there that he begins to see the Lord work. In 1869, the first communicants are admitted into church membership. Now, Peyton's goal was not to just see people converted to Christ. His goal was to see gospel churches planted under the oversight of elders and pastors, which is the biblical model. We'll think about this on Sunday, God willing. Go and make disciples. Well, what's a disciple? A disciple is a baptized believer who has come into the body of Christ under the care and shepherding of those whom God has set over him in the Lord. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is not somebody that just wanders about saying, I believe in Jesus. In the New Testament, if you weren't a baptized believer, united visibly to a local church under the care and shepherding, love and discipline and oversight of elders and pastors, you couldn't be recognized as a Christian. His goal was to see living fellowships of Jesus Christ planted. Of course, to do that, he had to learn the language, and he did. It was an unwritten language. How do you learn an unwritten language? Well, Joan and I have had the privilege of having a little involvement with a group called Radius International. Their great burden is to reach the 3,200 language groups in the world who have never heard of Jesus. Well, how? See, you go as friends of ours went to the Yembe Yembe in Papua New Guinea. They don't speak a written language. They don't know how to read or write. Where do you begin? Well, we have great resources. We can talk about language and phonetics and phemics and all that kind of thing. But Peyton, because he had disciplined himself to learn Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, in the 2 hours, you know, imagine you've 6 hours you work, you get 2 hours off, 6 hours again you work. What do you do with your 2 hours? Well, you prepare yourself for a work that God might call you to. So he learns the language, he puts it into writing. But he does more than that. He establishes schools. He helps build orphanages. In 1884, he returns to Scotland. Why is that? Well, the Dayspring, the ship that he had secured in 1866, had sunk. He goes back to Scotland to raise funds for a new ship. He knows he needs £6,000. Well, in today's money, who knows what that is. But he actually raises £9,000. Again, children. Little children. Charlotte's age. And a little older. Children's Sunday school. This is for Jesus. Have you got a half penny? Yes. Give it to Jesus. He goes back and he secures the money for a new ship. In 1889, the Aniwan translation of the New Testament is completed and is printed. He dies in 1907, buried near, I think it's the town, the city of Adelaide in South Australia. In 1891, the University of Cambridge, where Joan and I lived for 17 years, I was the pastor of Cambridge Presbyterian Church, awarded him a Doctor of Divinity. Think, how on earth did they know about John Peyton? Cambridge was probably in those days, still is, ranked amongst the top five in the world. Those days with Oxford, they were the two premier universities in the world. And here's this little... This man from the humble beginnings of a cottage in the southwest of Scotland, who was a weaver, who lived in Glasgow, evangelized amongst the slums and the tenements, he's awarded a Doctor of Divinity. Why? Because people read his autobiography. I remember the first time I read it. I was a young Christian. It's the first, I'm pretty sure this is right, it's the first major Christian biography I read. I think I had read a little book called The Five Pioneer Missionaries. David Brainerd to the Native Indians along the Susquehanna. David Brainerd, John Elliott, Puritan who worked amongst Indian tribes, was at the Iroquois, northern Massachusetts. Henry Martin, who went to Iran, Persia, 1812. So that's Martin, Elliot, Brainerd. William Chalmers Burns. Now, he's my favorite. Along with John Calvin, he's one of my two great heroes. William Chalmers Burns, who goes to China in 1847. Another Scottish Presbyterian. And John B. Peyton. But it was his biography, autobiography, really, that the Banner of Truth published. And I remember as a young Christian reading it, thinking, were there men like this walking the face of the earth? It's one of those books that you read, it's like a boy's own adventure. Some of the incidents that happened to him are just stunning. You're gripped by it. It's as if, you know, you think, well, Hollywood's going to come along and take this script and put it into a movie. He dies in 1907. What can we learn from the life of John Gibson Peyton? Well, let me make seven points, seven lessons we can learn. Number one, he wasn't extraordinary. One of the dangers is that we place missionaries on a kind of spiritual pedestal. They are the holiest of the holy. John Peyton just believed he was a Christian, living as a Christian should live. I wonder if you know these words in Luke chapter 14 from verse 25. Great crowds were following Jesus, Luke writes. Great crowds. Wouldn't you love great crowds crowding into your new sanctuary when you go there? People queuing up. Great crowds are following. Jesus turns to them and says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. But whoever loves father, mother, wife, children more than me is not worthy of me. He's not speaking to missionaries. He's speaking to anyone who was seeking to follow him. It's as if Jesus is saying, go away. But he's not. He's saying, I want you to come. But here are the terms. Here are the gospel terms. Unconditional surrender to my lordship. John Peyton, in a sense, was an extraordinary man, but actually, in a more fundamental sense, he was simply a Christian living as a Christian should live before the face of God. And that's a challenge to me, a challenge to all of us. How are we going to live our lives? Who's going to have the ultimate rule and authority in directing where we go with our lives, what we do with our lives? Secondly, his parents loved him but let him go. Those of you who are parents, I want to ask you this question. Do you love the Lord enough to let your children go? If it pleases the Lord to say to some of your children, I want you to go to the unreached language group in the island of BM of Papua New Guinea and devote yourself to 20 years of hardship to learning a language that's never been known or written down and to labor amidst difficulties and unimaginable hardships to make my son known, are you going to say, oh no, please, please no? Or with tears of thankfulness to God, are you going to say they're yours before they're ours? They're yours before they're ours. Our children are not ours to use and utilize our children are the Lord's. And we train them up to be the Lord's. We train them up to go where the Lord would have them go. Now, it may please the Lord to say, I would purpose you to stay all your days in Fremont, Dublin, San Ramon, Berkeley, or wherever. Or it may please him to say, will you go for me to the unreached language group in northern Afghanistan, the Amrabat? I've got nobody to go. They're dying without Christ. John Payton's parents loved him, but let him go. A third lesson. He was 34 years of age when he went. 34. Now you think, well, is that not a bit old? But you see, the previous years were years of preparation. Now, William Chalmers Burns, who goes to China in 1847, he's the same. He believed God had called him to be a missionary, but he didn't go until he was 32. And in the previous 10 years, he was itinerating in Scotland, in France, in Ireland, in Canada. He taught himself French so he could preach to the Canadians in Quebec province. He suffered for that. Taught himself Scots Gaelic. He was a brilliant linguist, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. He excelled in it all. But God was equipping him, preparing him. Preparation. Waiting time isn't wasted time. Well, it can be wasted time if we waste it. But normally, not always, but normally God equips his people. He's equipping us intellectually. He's equipping us spiritually. He's equipping us emotionally. And Payton took years of preparation seriously. Fourthly, we can learn this lesson. What made him so determined? You could say, well, didn't the Lord command us to go? That's true. We'll think about that, God willing, Sunday. If you ask John Payton, why did you go? His answer would be this: the love of Jesus. In the year 1815, John Payton wasn't born for another 9 years. Thomas Chalmers, who was the most famous name in 19th century Scotland, he had been a minister, a gospel minister, but he wasn't converted. Then he was converted, and Scotland was transformed, really, through Chalmers. And in 1815, he wrote out a sermon that he had preached. And the title of the sermon was "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." How do you get Christians who are sluggish, who are hesitant to obey? How do you get them? How do you galvanize them to action? Here's what you don't do. You don't talk about obedience. You talk about Christ. You say, behold your Savior. See how great he is. See how he has loved you. See how he has left heaven's glory for you. Embrace the frailty of your humanity and taken that humanity to Calvary's cross. Nothing more inspires devotedness than the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ. It's the expulsive power of a new affection that makes Christians less worldly. How do you become less worldly? Well, you could say, well, you need to stop doing this and stop doing that and start going, well, that there's a place for that. Don't misunderstand me. When our children were small, they didn't have an option. They came to church morning and evening, and as soon as they were old enough, came to prayer meeting. It wasn't an option. And so on Sundays, take Jonathan. He was good at soccer. People say, come on, let's play soccer. Oh, no, I'm going to church. You went to church? But you're at church in the morning. Yeah, but you know what my dad's like. We go twice in a Sunday. Yeah, we go twice on a Sunday. And you're always just waiting for that moment when someone says, come and play soccer. And says, no, I'm off to church. To church? Twice? Would to God it were three times. Where else would I rather go on the Lord's Day evening? He loves soccer. Still does. Even at 42. Unmarried. Girls, are you listening? Unmarried. Lovely. Handsome. Intelligent. Godly. Kind. The expulsive power of a new affection. Number five, he saw suffering as a gospel privilege. If we don't see it as a gospel privilege, we have a big problem. I'll tell you why. Romans 8:17. Heirs, joint heirs together with Christ, if we, next bit, if we suffer with him. If we don't suffer with Christ, we're not joint heirs together with Christ. Paul wrote, I didn't write it. Read Romans 8:17. Heirs together with Christ, literally joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. That's easy for me to say. I know that. Some of you perhaps have gone through dark, deep trials that I perhaps don't know anything about. But suffering is a gospel privilege. MJ read at the beginning of the service, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul was in some distress and three times he sought the Lord. Lord, take this from me, this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord effectively says, no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You never really know where you are spiritually until you're brought into a place of crisis and suffering. You never really know. We never really know how we're going to cope when unexpected trials touch our lives. We hope and we pray, Lord, give me the grace to be faithful. But we never really know, and it's when trials, difficulties, unexpected providences touch our lives, we realize, Lord, I'm not the man, I'm not the woman I thought I was. Peyton saw suffering as a gospel privilege. Number six, we're almost there. He was dogged and determined. Now, he was a gifted man. I would love to have half his gifts with languages. He was gifted. He was passionate. He was committed. But you know, one of the things that just marked his life was he was dogged. He just kept at it. He just kept at it. Some years ago, someone said to me, in effect, what kind of Christian are you? I said, well, I'm a plodder. I'm a plodder, oh. But then I read the life of William Carey, you know, the father of modern missions, the Baptist fellow who, 1793, was a cobbler, goes off to India. He called himself God's plodder, and he learned 19 Indian dialects. And he was relatively an uneducated Northampton cobbler, mended shoes. So I've stopped calling myself God's plodder. I just say, well, I am what I am by the grace of God. He was dogged and determined. He just kept going. That's a great grace to have in a church. People that are just determined. Nothing's going to keep them from worship on the Lord's Day. Nothing's going to keep them from prayer. The president comes knocking on your door Sunday at 1 o'clock and says, I've come to say hello, and you say, what an honor. Well, depending on side of the fence you're on, what an honor. But I'm actually off to church. Would you like to come with me? He just was dogged. He just kept going. And the last thing I want to say is this. He believed in the power of the Word of God allied to the presence of the Spirit of God. John Peyton was, to quote Benjamin Warfield, was an unembarrassed supernaturalist. He believed the Word of God was true and powerful. And so he preached the Word. Didn't seek to embellish it, dress it up. He didn't have 10-minute introductions about how interesting life is and find his way eventually to the text. He would preach the Word in season and out of season, in good times and in bad times, when the natives wanted to hear it and when they didn't. One of the great stories, true stories, Peyton recounts at some length, there was a drought on the island, and Peyton decided to dig a well. And the natives looked at him and said, water comes from heaven. Don't find it under the earth. And he kept digging. And they just kept laughing. And after digging down 30 feet, you have to be dogged to do that, he struck water. And the chief of the tribe came to Peyton and said, will you let me preach on Sunday? I don't know whether the word was preach or not. I want to talk to the people. And Peyton must have had some kind of heaven-sent premonition or whatever. The Spirit of God, don't ever put God in a box. He said, fine. And the chief said, we have laughed at Missy, the missionary, all this time. We have mocked him. And when he began to look for water under the earth, we just thought he was out of his mind. But I'm here today to tell you that his God is the true God. We need to worship him. I have two friends who recently returned from the New Hebrides. There are Christian churches, they're all Presbyterian, by the way, but that's by the way, on every island in the New Hebrides. And they're still there. And they remember with honour the name of John Gibson Peyton. He wasn't the only missionary. John Geddie, born in Scotland but raised in Canada, he had a remarkable ministry in the New Hebrides. He wasn't overly fond of Peyton. There was an incident. I'll need to watch my time. There was an incident late 1860s when some of the natives in one of the islands were persecuting the missionaries and were really causing havoc. And Peyton, because he was a Scottish Presbyterian, believed that the state, the British Empire, which covered the globe, the vastest empire the world's ever seen, is now a little island. But so Peyton called on the British government to defend the missionaries, and they sent a gunboat, and the gunboat bombarded one of the native villages. Now, whatever you think, I'm not saying he was right, I'm not saying he was wrong, but John Geddie thought this was terrible, absolutely awful. But because John Peyton was a confessional Christian, he took the chapter in the confession on the civil magistrate seriously. Now, you Americans got rid of that chapter when Presbyterians in 1787 re-embraced the Westminster Standards. They thought, oh, civil magistrate, we don't want the state interfering with the church. Now, whether you agree with Peyton or not is neither here nor there. The point is, he was a man with feet of clay. He wasn't a perfect man. But nor was Abraham, was he? David? The Apostle Paul? Timothy? He was timorous. God doesn't use us because we're perfect. God uses us because we say to him, Lord, here am I. Send me.